How's everybody doing this morning? Great, energized. Okay, let's go ahead and wherever you are, just go ahead and stand on your feet, if you don't mind. All right, let's just kind of loosen up. Let's do a few of these. Come on. No pain, no gain, right? Okay, is everybody ready? All right, I got another video. David, if you could just move the mouse and just push play back there. This is always the best way to start your day.
It's a beautiful day in this neighborhood, a beautiful day for a neighbor.
Go ahead and sing if you know it.
Could you be mine? It's a neighborly day in this beauty wood, a neighborly day for a beauty. Would you be mine? Could you be mine? I have always wanted to have a neighbor just like you. I've always wanted to live in a neighborhood with you. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please won't you be my neighbor?
Okay, I think I got something in my eye here. Let's give Mr. Rogers a hand. Huh? You can go ahead and take a seat. If you're young enough, if that didn't transport you back to your childhood, I don't know. I don't think I know you. Did anybody else all of a sudden become 6 or 7 years old when they started watching that? Isn't that amazing? We'll come back to Mr. Rogers later. Last week, we talked about a man who was going through some stuff. His name was Job. And in the scriptures, he's a very mysterious character. Because we don't know exactly where he came from. We don't know exactly where he's from. We don't know exactly who he's related to. We don't know what he does for a living. We just don't know these things. There's a lot of mystery wrapped around this character. But what we do kind of connect with is his story of something that came in. And he describes it as a death invasion. When we thought of Job, we always think of that verse where he rips off his clothes and he goes to the ground and he says, "The Lord taketh and the Lord giveth. Blessed be the name of God," right? And so instead of ending with that, what we try to take a look at is, where did Job go from there? It was a declaration of faith, but he still had to deal with all the stuff that was going on. So it got a little weird because he begins a dialogue with his friends, and his words and everything about what he's saying is pointing to the fact that he's completely hopeless and that he's given up kind of almost all the faith that he did have, that he was able to muster in that moment. When he lost his kids, when he lost all his material possessions, and when the enemy stricken his body with sores. This guy was in a very bad place. And so when we look at these words like, "My peace is shattered and death has invaded my life," we can connect with that. What we have a hard time swallowing, and what we talked about last week, was the fact that what Job went through on the outside and on the surface, seemed like he didn't deserve it. So we were able to kind of separate these two different types of suffering. It's the kind that happens to the innocent. We kind of highlighted a few things that's happened in America over the last couple of years. The people who wake up in the morning and go through life thinking that everything is going to pan out the way exactly how they plan. And then There's a group of people over here on this side who make choices and who make mistakes and almost bury themselves in their own pit. And this is a little bit more palpable to us because we know in the back of our minds that they deserved it. So we took a look at those things. Now, Job falls kind of on the surface. He falls into this category. This is why we have a hard time swallowing it as believers, especially when we know and what we think we know about the nature of God and the character of God, as God being a loving, merciful, good God all the time. And yet, he's putting Job through a test. This is a hard thing to swallow for us because he didn't deserve it. Now, if Job had committed adultery and had a woman's husband killed in order to do that, we could understand that, right? This was David's story. We could get why David would go through his trial and his tribulation. But we have a little bit harder time accepting that an innocent man would have to feel any kind of pain. And so, as believers today, when we look at the world and we see all this stuff going on, what we want to do is we want to take this grand, big, very large, and purposeful calling that God's called us to be cities on a hill, to carry his glory, to share his love and his light. We want to take this very large thing and minimize it and put it in a little box and kind of get all of our answers in order and kind of regurgitate them to whoever's asking questions. What we want to do is come up with our own theology. So when people come to us with questions like, why do innocent people suffer? Why do bad things happen to good people? In our spirit, we want to feel comfortable enough to give them answers why. And what we learned last week is that the world isn't so black and white. There are things transpiring, there are things going on that leaves a lot of room for fuzzy gray areas. And so our job as believers isn't necessarily to try and sift through all this stuff and put it over here and put it over here. But what God has called us to is to love unconditionally. And that includes sometimes letting go and relieving ourselves of a job to explain God, to define God. And rather define him in black and white terms, I'd rather, like Les puts it, I'd rather describe him. I want to give you a description of why I believe God loves me unconditionally and why he loves you the same. That way, when you go on your own journey, you don't have all of my definitions. And God's going to reveal himself to you in a different way. So anyway, this is what we talked about last week. Now, we got to a point where Job, after becoming very honest, after the whole stripping away of everything that he knew and getting to the core of who he was as a person, who he was as a follower of God, when he got down to that brutal, honest, kind of a raw state between just him and God, we saw his friends, his so-called friends, come in and offer their own sort of thoughts on the whole situation. And it's interesting that when we see a brother or sister who's kind of ailing and going through something, what we can do is say, well, I'll pray for him, and we never do. Or we can go to them and comfort them, and we can mask our kind of this non-malicious but still very present judgment. We can mask it with sympathy or with empathy. But in the back of my mind, what I'm thinking is he wouldn't really be going through all of that inner struggle and inner turmoil if his faith level was just a little bit higher, right? If he really believed that God was good, he really wouldn't be suffering like that. All the stuff that's happened to him or her, all of that doesn't change. It happened, right? And we acknowledged last week that it's there. It's very dark, it's black, it's void, it's death, but we have to acknowledge that it's here. and that we're at a point in the story of this unfolding play here on earth. We're at a point in the story where there's a lot of that. And unfortunately, I'm just seeing a lot of believers who won't acknowledge that it's there, who won't acknowledge the cancer or the death or the poverty or the lack of fathers in homes or the divorce or whatever. But we know it's there. And so Job's friends come in and they kind of give him what they observe or what they have observed of God and their own preconceived kind of interpretation or their own way they think that how God works. And they said that really good and upright people don't go through this. Obviously, your children were sinning against God, and this is why he swept in with judgment. Clearly, this city that got hit by a hurricane wasn't in the perfect will of the Father, so God swept in with judgment. Can the same be true about kids in a school in Connecticut? Can the same be true about people in a movie theater who go to watch a movie and never come home? Okay, this is a little bit of the problem that I'm having, because there are fuzzy kind of gray situations here where we kind of know in the back of our mind, based on years of experience or years of learning and studying the scriptures, why God does what the effect is of this cause here. Okay, just bear with me. I'm going to tell you a story about a man. He is from a faraway place. He's a general, actually. He's from a different people group. They worship different gods. They worship different idols. They make sacrifices to them. I think he's from California or something like that. I don't know. I'm just kidding. Let's just say this guy's from California, and he makes a trek all the way to Texas. And he's looking for a man who that seems to have a lot of answers for him. His name is Elisha. And this man named Naaman, he comes to Elisha with a problem. He has a very, very bad degenerative disease that the Bible calls leprosy. And in actuality, this actual skin disease has really taken different shapes over the years. At the core of this disease, at the very basic level, it is a disease that attacks the nervous system. And so what happens is that a person who is suffering from leprosy, will not only will their skin begin to kind of fall off and become very rotted out, and it's just very nasty, but the first thing that'll happen is that they'll lose all feeling. So when they start to get the sores and they start to get scabs, and they can't feel it. They don't really know it's there. So we have a very numb man who is walking to a distant place called Texas, and here's Elisha. He knocks on Elisha's door, and he says, "Elisha, I have this problem." First thing Elisha says, "Just go ahead and go down to the Guadalupe River and wash yourself for 7 times. And Naaman's heard of the Guadalupe River. It's not very attractive to him. He wrestles with that. Anyway, he goes ahead and goes down to the Guadalupe River. He washes himself. God heals him. We know the story. Now, Naaman knows that he has to make a trip back to California. If you guys want to know the real details of the story, you can refer back to 2 Kings chapter 5, if you guys want to go back and read it, or Wikipedia. So he goes and he knows that he has to make a trip back to California, back to the people, back to his life, everything that he's known. And when he goes to Elisha and he starts explaining this is what he says. He says, "Elisha, I'm going to have to go back. And I have a master back home. I have an authority figure over my life back home. And when he goes into the temple to worship our God, he's going to ask me to go with him. And I'm going to have to oblige. So Elisha, I pray you that you ask the Lord to forgive me for this. Now, Elisha's response, what do you think it is? He tells him, well, Naaman, that's not how we do it here in Texas. When you give your life to God, you got to give everything up, brother. He didn't say that. He might have told him, you know, the scripture says, Naaman, that God literally vomits out lukewarm Christians. You can't be on the fence, Naaman, because you'll end up as vomit. Nobody wants to end up as vomit. He doesn't say that either. And one of the most beautiful responses in all of Scripture, one that inspires me to become a better lover of people, Elisha says, go in peace. Naaman presented him with a very fuzzy, gray, kind of a weird situation. And in his mind, he was dealing with the struggle that he had just declared that the God of Israel was the only God. Everything he knew about gods. See, back in that day, each land, there were gods that were working for different people in each different regions, right? But he said, the God of Israel is the only real one true God. He made a declaration of faith, but then he came to a point of struggle within himself. And he went to Elisha and said, please ask the Lord to forgive me. And Elisha says, go on your way, Naaman, and I want you to carry with you the shalom, the very peace of God. See, sometimes when we see Christians dealing with this inner struggle or this inner turmoil, we want to label them as on the fence or as lukewarm. Well, you either got to be hot or cold, brother. There's no other way to be. What I want to offer these people is the shalom of God, is peace. Baby steps, if you will. Because they are on, literally, they're on their own journey back to wherever they came from. And God's going to deal with Naaman in his own time. And so this is the problem I kind of had with Job, because everybody reveres this guy as a man that's full of faith, and yet a few chapters in, he's saying he wished he was never born. And he's doubting God's love in his life. And what I'm really struggling with and what I really wrestle with is that God, in the very beginning of the chapter, right after he goes through all this, he says, Job, throughout it all, is without sin. He finds no fault in Job, even though at the same time, Job has lost almost all of his faith in him. This is just a very weird shift here. And intellectually, I don't get it. How can somebody that has lost almost all of his faith in God and who he is and who I am still be sinless before him at the same time? So it forces me to ask a couple of questions. Do I really understand the nature and the character of God when he presents these certain things in the Bible that kind of flip my thinking upside down? Is it God's plan to test Job and to really measure his level of faith when he's going through all that stuff that he's going through? Or could it be that there is a bigger picture? There is a much larger purpose that's going on that I can't see yet. And that's the problem Job's having. And this is what we're going to dive into right now, is that Job, he can't see it. It forces me to ask another question. Can I really, honestly, only mature and only find God when I'm being forged in the fire? Do I have to struggle? Do I have to go through tribulation in this life in order to feel like I'm closer to God? Is this the way that God works? Do I have to feel pain in order to see God? There's a thing about this picture of being forged in the fire. I really like fire. Okay, there's a lot of guys who do. I grew up, my dad used to spend an insane amount of money on fireworks. My mom wasn't too happy about it ever. He's right there, if you guys don't know that. Raise your hand, Dad. Anybody else? Who else loved fireworks growing up? Okay, the Scott, he didn't. I just love the way it looked. Now, the thing about fire is, on the one hand, it is almost very necessary for life. It's almost very necessary to sustain life. But on the other hand, it can also be a source of destruction. Right? Beginning of June, there was a massive fire on the Southwest Freeway. It was at a motel, I believe, a restaurant. It very quickly escalated from a small kitchen fire into one that was totally engulfing an entire building. So in a very short amount of time, this fire spread, so much so it became a 5-alarm fire. And you had firefighters driving in from the surrounding areas. In the middle of the struggle, in the middle of them trying to fight the fire, 4 Houston firefighters ended up losing their lives trying to rescue people. I believe 12 to 13 other firefighters ended up getting severely injured. This was the worst on record for Houston. So, why on earth would complete strangers put themselves in harm's way to rescue people from fire? See, how fire works is that if you ever have a house fire, and this is why they say get low to the ground, you have about a 3 to 4 minute window from when the fire starts to when the entire house is covered in smoke. And the chemical makeup of the smoke and what's in it, it's mainly made up of toxic gases. And incidentally, the fire isn't what usually kills people. It's usually it's sort of a process. The smoke fills the house, and all of a sudden, first minute or two, you start to become a little dizzy. Next minute goes by, you start to get a little confused and disoriented. All of a sudden, the toxic fumes start getting in your eyes, and you can't see clearly. It starts to burn, and inside of your mouth, and all of a sudden, it's too late. So when you're being forged in a fire, metaphorically, there is a point where you cannot see clearly. There is a point of disorientation. There is a feeling of confusion. But thank God, there are firefighters on the way. We're going to continue on the story of Job, and I'll go ahead and let you know the chapter. Job 13, if you could go ahead and turn there to your Bibles, please. And if you don't have your Bible, I have provided the verse for you on PowerPoint. Let's go ahead and read it. It says, "Only 2 things do not do to me." This is Job praying to God. He's in the smoke right now. There's a big haze over his eyes. He's becoming disoriented. "Then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Then call, and I will answer. Or let me speak, then you respond to me." Job is becoming very, very confused at this moment, I feel like. He's talked a little bit with his friends. But now, by reading this verse, what I can tell is that Job has reverted back to a very irrational place when we come with dealing with God. He makes 2 requests. The first, he asks the Lord to withdraw his hand from him. This is a very irrational request that Job is making. He said, at the risk of not having the very presence of our Lord in my life, because the pain is too much and I don't know what's going on, I would rather you, God, just leave me alone completely. I don't think he understood the brevity. I don't think he understood the weight of this request. And it's a good thing that God didn't answer this. God doesn't show up for a lot longer. Because sometimes we feel like the pain or the struggle or whatever is too much to bear. And we would rather that God just leave us alone. That includes all of his little worker bees. Everybody, just leave me alone. I don't want to deal with you right now. And it may not be like they're knocking on your door, trying to push themselves on you. It could be that we just kind of revert back to a corner in our house and don't talk. Don't message anybody. Don't call anybody. And we'll just go through the week without ever communicating or ever relating to anybody that could give us life. Because it's just too much to bear. I don't want to have to deal with God at all. He makes another childlike request here. He says, then call and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. What Job wants to do is minimize the relationship that he's built with the Lord to a very basic, basic level. This is the, I like to call this the talk show relationship. Job, what he's basically saying is, okay, God, I'll be David Letterman, and you be Jay Leno. And it'll be really cool. I'll invite you on my show, and you invite me on your show, whichever one you want to do. And so what happens is, I'm going to invite you on my show. Lord, I want you to sit right there. I even provided for you a nice little mug of water or coffee or whatever. We have a live studio audience here. And I'm going to ask you a series of questions. And God, I want you to answer them. Or you can invite me on your show. It'll be awesome. I'm a very good interview guest. God, you can sit down in your chair. I'll sit down on the guest chair. You ask me a series of questions, and I'll go ahead and answer you. When we look at a talk show like David Letterman or Jay Leno, it's funny. But when the guests come on, we learn a little bit about the guests. But the relationship between the talk show host and whoever he's interviewing is at a very basic level, because all it is a Q&A. This is not a relationship. This isn't how marriage works. If Giselle and I only found ourselves in Q&A type conversations, there would be very little intimacy between us. Because a relationship, a marriage, one that one person and the other person join together, and all of a sudden two flesh become one flesh, right? It is an act of opening yourself up to that person. It's not merely, I want to know information and I want you to spew out facts to me. Or I want you to ask me questions and I'll answer them. Or I want you to answer my questions right now because I have them. Answer me. It's, I am entrusting every single deepest fear that I've ever felt to you. I'm entrusting you with the visions, dreams, goals, plans that I have for my own life to you. It's, Giselle, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I want to wake up next to you. I want to go to sleep next to you. I want us to be one. And so, rather than trust God for the security and the safety that he had to offer, what Job is doing is thinking irrationally because he's disoriented. He's confused. He's going through the fire. He's in the smoke right now. And it's scary. And so God, like a gentleman who's dealing with somebody who's probably had a few much to drink, you've been in those situations, just kindly smile. You don't really say much. God doesn't answer him. And it's awesome. that God is working in the silence. He's letting Job kind of go through it. And so, over the course of the book, which I recommend you reading, I don't recommend you reading it like any other book in the Bible, though, because most of it is written in a way, in this poetic fashion, that doesn't read like almost any other book in the Bible. It's actually on its own voted one of the top 100 pieces of literature of all time. He goes through a dialogue with his friends. And around chapter 36 or 37, God shows up. And he shows up big time. God finally appears and he starts to roll out his resume. He starts explaining to Job all of the mysteries of the universe in a very poetic fashion. He starts to tell him how he created everything by his word. He tells him how big he is. And so we get to chapter 40 in verse 3. And Job realizes something when God finally reveals himself and starts talking. He says, "I'm speechless in awe. Words fail me. I should never have opened my mouth. I've talked too much, way too much. I'm ready to shut up and listen." There's a beauty in the silence. There was a beauty in the silence that God was trying to teach and relay to Job, and all of a sudden, he got it. As soon as God revealed himself to him and how big he was, Job realized, "I have talked way too much. I should have shut up and listened." But now he's here. Have you noticed in schools or in certain gatherings where they don't allow prayer, they will still make a time to carry out a moment of silence? Have you noticed that? Why is that? Why do they do that? If you can't have prayer, why have anything at all, right? It's a moment of silence. You know I'm going to be praying during that moment of silence. But they've labeled it a moment of silence. The solidarity that occurs when everybody shuts up is almost too thick to ignore. When you know in that moment, either there's a fallen hero or we're remembering somebody, when they say, "We're going to have a moment of silence right now," and everybody bows their head, and for that moment, it's almost eerie the way everybody is silent, and you know everybody's thinking or in unity about that certain thing. There's a beauty of solidarity that goes on when we all come to a place when we just shut up and we listen. Who here has been affected by cancer in any shape or fashion? Family member, yourself? Diabetes, mental illness, depression. Who here has had a stack of bills that they didn't have any clue how they were going to get paid? Something else happens when we are silent, and especially in those moments of silence, is that we finally realize everybody else around us is going through the same thing. When people raise their hand and like, "We lost somebody to cancer." Well, this person that lost somebody to cancer may be from across the tracks. Has nothing in common with this guy over here that's lost his daughter to cancer. But there is an unspoken bond that they share. Has anybody heard of the Quakers? Right? I don't really know too much about them. I remember studying them in high school. I believe they split off from the Church of England a long time ago. They actually call themselves Friends, which is cool. They're called the Religious Society of Friends. And in the Quaker tradition, the overwhelming majority, what they do when they come into a church service, it's very liturgical. That means it's very traditional. Everything is kind of planned out like you would walk into a Catholic service. Everything is written out, the hymns that are sung, whatever the priest or the pastor or whatever is going to be speaking on that day, it's all planned out. There is a little group of Quakers, I believe that make up about 10% of them, that do something completely different. When they walk into the service, right from the beginning, nobody says anything. And there is nothing that's planned out. They call this the liturgy of silence, where everyone is required, in a weird, ironic way, to lean on their ability to hear the Holy Spirit. And whenever somebody wants to open up their mouth and start reciting scripture, whenever somebody wants to open up their mouth and start singing a hymn, they're allowed to do so freely. It's called the liturgy of silence, a planned out practice of being silent and leaning on the Holy Spirit. I love that. This is exactly how we can approach when we're going through the fire. We can plan ahead of time on being silent. We can plan ahead of time and lean on God's mercy and God's ability to speak to us through His Holy Spirit. And so Job's learned a life lesson here. They're trying to crawl out of the fire and trying to scratch away and find his own way isn't going to work. He just has to be still. And so we get to chapter 42. And this is where Job comes full circle, I believe, because he says this: I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Could it be this whole time, while we thought God was trying to gauge the faithfulness of Job, while we thought God was trying to make sure that he never cursed him, while we thought that God was testing Job to see who he really is, that God was testing Job so that Job could see who God really is. God knew exactly who Job was. He had given him his identity. He had said, there is no other man on earth like Job. He knew who he was. But by the end of it, what God and what I believe he was planning was to, in an instant, remove the smoke, remove the haze, remove the veil, and show Job who he really is as a father. Just like the forgiving father, whose arms were spread open for the prodigal son who was returning. Returning from a struggle, a pain, a suffering that he himself buried himself in. God's arms span the universe. And he was inviting him back home. In an instant, Job was able to see his dad for who he really was. This veil being removed, it's kind of familiar, right? It happens again in the New Testament, And this is what Paul writes about it. He says, whenever though they turn to face God as Moses did, God removes the veil, and there they are, face to face. They suddenly recognize that God is a living, personal presence, not a piece of chiseled stone. And when God is personally present, a living spirit, that old constricting legislation is recognized as obsolete. We're free of it, all of us. Nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of His face. And so we are transfigured much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. Funny thing about Mr. Rogers. He was a Presbyterian minister. He was a very devout man to his faith. And yet for 40 years, he hosts a television show, a kids' TV show. Never once mentioned God. Never once mentioned the scriptures. And yet is revered as the most loving, caring, thoughtful man on TV. Without having to say anything about God. I think he understood this. He saw God without a veil. And when we do that, our lives gradually become brighter and more beautiful because we become like him. Without ever having to shove anything down anybody's throat. Without ever having to shove down any religion in our kids' throats. Without ever having to force our spouses to believe what we think they should believe. Without ever pushing our friends into a corner and feeling like we got the upper hand. When we see God for who He is, our faces will shine bright. That's my dad. What I want to do is invite everyone here right now to remove a veil. You see, through the smoke, you can still kind of make out figures, and you can still kind of see a little bit of what's going on, especially if it's in your own home. Just by instinct, you kind of know where everything is, right? You can wake up in the middle of the night without ever having to turn on a light and kind of make your way to the restroom. So up until this moment, we can see where everything is, a kind of. But today, if there is, or if you feel, there is a veil over your eyes in a certain area, it doesn't have to be across the board here, okay? I want to invite everyone to ask the Lord, to ask our dad, show me your face because I want to shine as bright as you. I want people to think of me as the most loving, caring, sharing, thoughtful person, and without me ever having to mention, because they just see it. Are y'all with me? Lord, we thank you right now that we have the chance, we have the opportunity to come before you without any hindrance. We can come before your glorious throne knowing that you stepped off of it and entered yourself onto the stage of the human drama and lived life with us. And when you suffered on the cross, when you felt pain, when you felt shame, when you felt conviction, Lord, we know that it was you telling us you're not alone. I'm going through this, and one day, when you sit there silently and ask me to see my face, I'll remove a veil. And Lord, we just ask that you do that right now in Jesus' name. Lord, for some of us who have kind of walked feeling like it's just been one loss and one battle fought for nothing, one after another, right now, Lord, I ask that you turn what we see as ashes and you turn that into beauty right now in Jesus' name. And as we go through this week, Father, and we see people who are hurting, and we see the people being stripped away of everything they've come to know and everything they've come to love and think that God is testing them, that God is just bringing them through fire, but we ask that you use us to show them your light. I just pray a special blessing over everyone here. Everyone be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.